Let's request the brothers to, inshallah, try to come close. Come towards the middle, towards the front. Try to sit as close as possible to one another.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, assalamu alaikum. Brothers, if you can come in a bit more closer, so I don't have to speak so loudly. We just prayed Maghrib. Do you know that the salah that you just prayed, you're not the only one who got the ajr for the Maghrib that you prayed? The people who taught you how to pray, your parents, your teacher, and the people in your ancestry who became Muslim, they got the ajr for you praying this Maghrib. You looking up at the sky as you leave, and you look up and you say, Subhanallah. You make that statement. That reward will also go back to your ancestors, and will go back to the ones who gave them da'wah, and will go back and back through the centuries, all the way to the Sahaba, and then all the way to the Prophet ﷺ. Do you know that this is the core belief of a Muslim, that the deeds that you do, they continue? So the effort of the Sahaba is why we are Muslim today. Today we are from the East and the West, and the Sahaba, they traveled East and West. They left the beautiful city of the Prophet ﷺ. They left the heat of Arabia to travel to the mountains of Eurasia, to travel to Africa, to travel to China, to travel to modern-day India. And they traveled for the sole purpose of conveying the statement of La ilaha illallah. Very simple. But this statement was revolutionary. Now, throughout the centuries, the Muslims, the early Muslims, wherever they went to go spread Islam. This is why Islam spread as far as Spain and the Philippines. But over centuries, the Muslims started to neglect their duty. The Umayyads started to neglect the da'wah. The Abbasids started to neglect the da'wah. The Ottomans started to neglect the da'wah. And we today, we've forgotten it. We don't realize this is an obligation. This is a mission. This is a sacred duty which we should be doing, because it is a command of Allah. It is the mission of the Sahaba. So what our organization does, we empower Muslims to convey Islam. Here in this city, people are accepting Islam. But they're accepting Islam without somebody calling them. Just today, I was in the town center because we did a dawah training course earlier on today. We did a course and then we took out some brothers, we went out to the street. And as I was talking to the imam, and we were just having a chat, I saw somebody walking past. So I decided to give them a flyer. They said they're not interested in Islam. They said they don't believe. But they said, my son became Muslim. Just some average person. You saw him, just some average person. And then he said, free Palestine, and he left. Just some average English-looking person. We don't know how easy it is for people to accept Islam. Our ancestors became Muslim. Our ancestors may have been Buddhists, may have been Hindus, may have been pagans, may have been Christians, may have been Jews, may have been Taoists, may be Tengris. But the fact is, they realized this is the truth. Now, how can we claim that we love the Prophet and we love the Sahaba, yet we do not do what they did? This city should get the message of Islam. The people here deserve it. I travel to many different places and we give da'wah. And here in the north of England, people are very receptive, people are very friendly, people are very jovial. They speak to you. They want to know about Islam. And when new Muslims become Muslim, they need support. They need to learn how to pray. Some of them, I was speaking to, I've forgotten his name, there is a revert brother who comes here on Fridays. Muhammad, Brother Muhammad. He was telling me that reverts are scared of going to the mosque. He said, I myself was scared at one point to go to the mosque. Because they think, I don't know what's inside. So we as the Muslim community, we have to build this culture. Because look, at the end of the day, if I said to you, you're going to get £1 million if you do 1 week's worth of work, all of us would raise our hands and say, yes, I'll do that. Yet the reward of one person becoming Muslim through you is better than £1 million. Because when you pass away, that person will continue to worship Allah, and their children will continue to worship Allah, and every single good deed they do will go back to you. This is the greatest achievement. All of us in Ramadan, what are we trying to do? Increase our good deeds. All of us in our adhkar, we're trying to increase our good deeds. Imagine there's 10 people that you help them become Muslim, or you supported the people who are helping them. Then every single time these people, they give charity, they pray, they do anything, that reward goes back to you. So what our organization does, we train people how to give da'wah. And what we've been doing for the past 15 years is reviving this sunnah of calling the world back to Allah. And we've realized not everybody becomes Muslim equally. Some parts of the world, people become Muslim much more frequently than others. We've realized people in East Africa become Muslim. People in the Philippines become Muslim. People in Latin America become Muslim. So we started to hire people to give da'wah full-time, to teach new Muslims full-time. Because giving someone the message of Islam, and a lot of the people who convert to Islam are from a Christian background, it's not difficult for them to go from the idea that God has a son to the idea that God doesn't have a son. That's not difficult. It's not difficult for them when they already believe in Ibrahim alayhi salam and Nuh alayhi salam and Adam alayhi salam and Musa alayhi salam, and then they believe in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They've just added one more prophet. The difficulty is teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to make wudu, teaching them the identity of the of being a Muslim, teaching them to read the Quran. That's the difficult part. It's not difficult to convince a Christian that Jesus is not God. It's not difficult at all. It's a very small conversation. There was this neuroscientist or brain surgeon. Many years ago, I saw her interview. On the radio, she heard a discussion between a Muslim and someone else. And the Muslim simply said, if Jesus is God, why did he worship God? Because in the Bible, it mentions that Jesus worshipped God. He bowed down and worshipped God. He basically, he made sujood. That one comment made her accept Islam. It's not difficult. The difficult part is, how do we take care of them? So we have full-time new Muslim teachers, and we have volunteers in the UK who go out and they teach the new Muslims. Now, alhamdulillah, we've been exploring many parts of the world where more people are becoming Muslim, like East Africa. And we've discovered if we give da'wah in the villages, as opposed to the cities, more people become Muslim. We've also noticed, if you go to a Christian-only village, very few people become Muslim. If you go to a village which has Christians and Muslims, more people are likely to become Muslim. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Think about it. Why are people in mixed Muslim Christian villages more likely to become Muslim? Interaction, simple. Secondly, once they become Muslim, they have new Muslim support from amongst their neighbors and their friends and their colleagues. So we started to notice these patterns, and we started to realize, okay, so let's increase people here. We also started to notice, we were giving 2 weeks new Muslim support, teaching them how to pray, fast, the basic beliefs of a Muslim. Then we realized 2 weeks is not enough. We made it 3 weeks. Then we realized 3 weeks is not enough. Then we made it a month. Then we realized, when we're going to all these villages and we're giving people Islam, there's a surplus of people now who've learned the deen. Let's take the young men, the best students from amongst these new Muslims, and let's give them a 4-month advanced new Muslim training program and make them into the art. Because Africa, if you're from a village adjacent to it is another village, you're still seen as a foreigner. It's a very village-based society, very tribal society. So when we send du'at from one part of Malawi to another part of Malawi, even though they're both Malawian, they're seen as foreigners. So we realized people are more likely to become Muslim if people from their own village are giving them dawah, their own family members are giving them dawah. We also started to realize that this surplus of new Muslims, we can start hiring from them. So we started to hire from those new Muslims. We noticed another pattern. They believe in the tribal chief system. So all of Malawi is broken down into territorial authorities. They have the group village leader, then they have the village leader, then they have this hierarchy. So we thought, why don't we start focusing on giving dawah to the tribal chiefs? And we realized, if a chief becomes Muslim, 100 people follow him, because he's their leader. Then we noticed, the Christian missionaries target the children of the chiefs. That's how they get people to convert. So we thought, why don't we start bringing all the chiefs that have become Muslim together, and get them trained on how to give dawah to other chiefs? Because in Africa, if you're a common villager and you go up to the chief to give him dawah, it's seen as very strange, because he's not on your level. It's a very different society. So we start to realize people have this hierarchy, so we need to do this. It took us years and years and years of planning and failing and then becoming successful in learning and applying those strategies and optimizing, and we started to realize, aha, now people are starting to become Muslim. And currently, just in Malawi, we get 5,500 people becoming Muslim every single month. 400 people approximately are working in Malawi, full-time, involved in dawah. And that's one of the countries that we're working in. We're working in quite a few countries. But we didn't give up in the UK. Yeah, people here don't become Muslim in large numbers like in Africa, but it's our duty to convey to them the message. And we started to notice in the UK, there are people giving dawah, there are dawah organizations, but generally the masjids are not involved in dawah. So what we are doing is we're going to communities and we're saying to them, get involved in the dawah. You can order dawah materials from our website, Aira Shop. You can also go and get free dawah training on our website. If you put in Aira Dawah Training, you'll go there and you'll find a full course. If you want to join us, because a lot of people want to volunteer and join us, to go to Africa, to see the work, you can come and join us as well. Or you can join your local dawah team, like here we have a dawah team in Bolton. The fact is, all of us need to get involved in dawah. There's many, many different reasons, but I want to give you one reason in particular. Me and you are Muslim today because someone gave dawah to our ancestors. Someone in our family accepted Islam going back maybe 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years. Somebody did. Imagine that that person who gave your ancestor dawah, the ancestor that became Muslim, they get the reward of every single thing that you're doing today. Imagine that. Every single thing that you're doing today, they're getting the reward. And it is their effort and the effort of the people who came before them, like the Sahaba, whose blood, sweat and tears went into propagating Islam. Their sacrifice is why we're Muslim today. The Sahaba sacrificed. Our ancestors sacrificed. In fact, just to preserve Islam in India, during the British era, we know the Muslims had to have a resistance movement. They had to protect the boundaries of Islam because Islam was being liberalized. So, us being able to utter La ilaha illallah is the work of hundreds of people over centuries. Every single one of us owes a debt to hundreds and hundreds of people going back all the way to the Sahaba who sacrificed their time and their effort and their energy so that the people today are Muslim. If we do not continue that dawah history, that dawah trajectory, that means we are selfish. That means someone suffered in the past for the message to get to us, and we pass it on to our children, but that's it. We don't want to do anything else. Yet the people out there who say Allah has a son, they will travel the world and they will convert people. Malawi in the 19th century was a Muslim country. It was a Muslim country. Today, Malawi is a Christian country. One man from Scotland, his name was David Livingstone, from a town called Blantyre. He traveled to Malawi and he started preaching to the Muslims. And the Muslims were ignorant of their religion and they were weak in their religion and they were extremely poor. So over decades, missionaries like him, they took advantage of the Muslims, and today Muslims went from being 80% to today Muslims are 20% in Malawi. I myself, when I went to Malawi in 2013, and I've been going regularly, I myself have met Christians with the name Hassan. Christians with the name Khadija. And you think, how? Because they still are named after their ancestors. It's like, you know, I will name my daughter after my great-grandmother or whatever. Same system, same in Africa. So those people today, if you go and ask someone, what is your name? And they say Muhammad, it doesn't mean they're a Muslim. And what do they do? They open up hospitals, they open up clinics, they open up education centers. In Africa, there's a lot of poverty. So what the missionaries do is they open up schools and they feed and they give uniforms and they give books and they tell the Muslim parents, okay, you don't want to become Christian, no problem. Just give us your children. There are cases that we know of where, and this is not hearsay, this is direct cases because we're dealing with this all the time. Children go to school as Muslims and they walk out as Christians. One particular incident stood out to me. This was an incident in Nigeria. One of the people who worked for my uncle, he was asking for leave for Eid. And my uncle has Christian workers and Muslim workers. So my uncle, my mom's younger brother, he gave permission to the Muslims to take off time for Eid. And a Christian man came to my uncle and said, I want to take off time for Eid. My uncle said, no, you're a Christian. Why would I give you time to take off for Eid? And he said, my parents are Muslim, that's why I need to go. So my uncle got angry. This is an insulting thing. Your parents are Muslim, why are you a Christian? So my uncle asked him, he had a good relationship with him, why are you a Christian then? His answer is telling. His answer is an insight into the way missionaries work. He said, I went to school as a Muslim. When I came out, he was a Christian. And I don't know what happened. So let me tell you what actually happened. This is not conspiratorial. This is hard facts. The United Nations collects charity from Arab countries, from Japan, for charity. They collect money primarily for education and food in Africa. They then give that money to governments in Africa. Governments in Africa are overtaken many times by missionaries, especially evangelicals. That money is then used to build schools. Everyone can go to school. And those schools need food because the children are very, very poor. So the World Food Program, another branch of the UN, feeds. So far, there's no Christian money. There's no Christian money. United Nations school being funded through the government, and in Africa, they won't have anything, but they'll have loads of schools. Schools everywhere. Now you have these schools, which are everywhere, including the villages. And in all the schools, there's feeding through the World Food Program. Okay. Who provides the teachers? The African government. Who runs the schools? Christian missionaries. So Christian missionaries, at the fraction of a price, they just need to send in their missionaries. The food, the building, and the uniforms, everything is paid for by the government because of UN money. And do you know, Muslim countries and secular countries like Japan and Norway are giving money for this, and they don't even know this is happening. And what are they doing? When you come inside the school as a Muslim child, your name is Suleiman. Okay, the teacher will say, I'm going to call you Solomon. You're a Muslim? No, you're not Muslim. You're a Christian. Just stop. Pray with us in the morning. They will literally tell you, because you know children are miskeen. They're miskeen. We all have children. We know this. You take a three-year-old, you tell them you're a Muslim. Okay, I'm a Muslim. You're a Christian? Okay, I'm a Christian. So they simply tell them, you're this. One of the people that I met from Uganda, he's somebody that's been involved in Dawah for many years. He told me in Uganda, his country, and he's a Christian who became a Muslim. He told me, because these are really village people. They're not like our children with iPads who are really, really clever and really, really intelligent. No, these are very simple children who don't even have shoes. What they do is they get the children to pray, and they tell the children, pray to Muhammad, and they get them to close their eyes and they say, and they get them to pray. Now, obviously, in Islam, we don't pray for the Prophet, but still, the Christian missionaries tell them this. Nothing happens. Then they tell them to close their eyes and pray to Jesus. And then one teacher will come through the window as the children are praying and throw sweets. And when the children open their eyes, they see sweets. And they say, see, this came from Jesus. This is not hearsay. You know, sometimes in the mosque, sometimes, you know, it's stories, people just share stuff. This is real life experiences. I will ask you humbly, go onto the internet, look up Christian missionary activities in Africa. They even have specialist research on how to convert Muslims. Now, all of this is happening, and I want to ask you something. Our hearts bleed for Gaza. Every one of us, every now and again, we're checking the news. But our brothers and sisters in Gaza, they're dying upon Islam. But the millions that have been converted to Christianity, our brothers and sisters, in places like Malawi, they're in a worse situation than the Palestinians. The Muslim parents whose children are being converted to Christianity, they're in a worse situation than the ones whose parents are being killed. And we will look at one thing as a tragedy, but we don't even know what's going on in Africa. The same thing happened in the Philippines. Did you know Philippines was a Muslim country? What's the capital of the Philippines? Anyone know? Manila. Where does Manila come from? Aman Allah. The Spanish conquistadors, they butchered and killed the Muslims and forced them to Catholicism. Till today, a normal Filipino person, when speaking, they will have Arabisms in their language. When they want to say goodbye, when a Christian, it's a Christian country, if you want to say goodbye in the Philippines, what do you say? Salamat po. Does that sound Christian? Salamat. Their national hero was a man who fought against the Spanish. The only people in the Philippines today who are Muslim are the people who live in the remote islands in the south where the Spanish conquistadors could not enter because of how remote they are. And that's the only part of the Philippines which is Muslim today. So the same thing happened in the Philippines, the same thing happened in Africa, and Christian missionaries are in Bangladesh, are in India, are in Pakistan converting people. In Bangladesh, in the most poorest parts of the country, they're working. In Sindh, in Pakistan, they're working. And in India, they're working. They're working on Muslims. While all of this is happening, Muslims are completely sleeping and unaware. Not only did we fail in our duty of conveying the message of Islam like the Sahaba did, we're failing to even protect the people who are being converted today. Even today, the people who are being converted. So, I only have 1 minute left, or I have no time left, so we're going to have to finish. What I would ask you to do, support our work, volunteer, join us on our missions, make dawah a key part of your life. And as one of my friends, who's a sheikh, once said to me, that his sheikh told him, ask Allah to use you for His deen. Very simple. Everything else we can deal with later. Ask Allah for the tawfiq of being used for His deen, because that itself, that intention itself will open up 1,000 doors. And inshallah, what you're going to hear from tonight, you're going to hear from Salahuddin Patel. And he is from a Hindu background. You're going to hear from Yusuf Chambers, who's from an agnostic Christian background. These are people who left disbelief for belief. This is why they believe dawah is important. When a lot of us born Muslims, we don't realize it's important. So, raise your hands if you're going to support the dawah, even if it means just by intention. Inshallah, inshallah. May Allah give us the ability to protect our brothers and sisters in Malawi from kufr, and may Allah free the Palestinians from the oppression that they're going through. And all of us collectively, inshallah, we will work on this mission, because this is what Muslims need to do. They need to be united in this, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Alhamdulillah, I know it's a Saturday night, you guys are tired. Alhamdulillah, it's been a long day, inshallah, so I'll try and keep this and as interesting as possible, inshallah. So my name is Salahuddin Patel. I'm from an organization called IHRA. We've been focusing on doing dawah over 15 years across the UK. And alhamdulillah, I'll tell you a little bit about the work that we do. But I'm going to introduce myself. So is it okay if I stand? Because I just feel more comfortable if I stand, inshallah. Yeah. I mean, Sabor gave it away, but who thinks I look Bangladeshi? Put your hand up. Yeah, some people. Who thinks I look Sri Lankan? Some of you guys. Who thinks I look Tamil? No? Okay, one guy. Who thinks I look Pakistani? Hardly anyone, yeah? Okay, one brother back there, mashallah. Alhamdulillah. I'm actually from a Indian Hindu background, believe it or not. So I grew up in London. My parents are from India, Gujarat. My father came from Gujarat. My mom actually came from Uganda, originally Indian. Right, and they came here in the 1970s. So my background is not born Muslim. I grew up in London in the 1980s. And alhamdulillah, you know, the 1980s was a completely different world. Who remembers the 1980s? Put your hand up. Yeah? No internet. No smartphones. Right? I believe that the best TV programs were in the 1980s. Who agrees? Put your hand up. No, the young kid is saying, no way, no way. We had like A-Team. Who remembers A-Team? Mr. T. Yeah, who remembers Knight Rider? Yeah? With David Hasselhoff. Amazing, amazing programs in the 1980s. So the point being is, I was actually born in Birmingham, but I grew up in London. Right? My family are from a Gujarati background in Birmingham. In terms of my extended family, but I grew up in London. And the good thing about London, like a lot of UK cities, it's very multicultural. So before I get into like me growing up, just a funny story. I went to a new Muslim retreat a few years ago, and it was there to basically teach new Muslims about the basics of their deen. And alhamdulillah, I remember going and I introduced myself to some of the volunteers. And I said, my name is Salahuddin. And they said, Salahuddin, that's a Muslim name. I thought you are a revert to Islam. And I said, yes. I had to change my name because my name was Shirk. And the brother was like, Astaghfirullah, your name was actually Shirk. So he actually thought my name was Shirk, Shirk Patel. Because it was S. Patel, right? So you actually thought it was Shirk Patel. But I was like, no, no, it had a Shirky meaning. So my name that was given to me was Sailesh Patel. Okay? So I know some of you guys here from a Indian Gujarati background. Put your hand up. A few of you guys, yeah? MashaAllah. So does anyone want to guess what Sailesh actually means? Any ideas? So you've heard the name Sailesh before, right? Nilesh. A lot of leshes in the Hindu community. So it has a shirki connotation. So it actually means God of the mountain. Astaghfirullah. That's what it literally means. Sailesh means God of the mountain. So obviously I had to change my name. So I decided to choose something similar because people used to call me Sal. And I thought, I looked through the, you know, the names of Islamic different names, and I came across this great name, Salahuddin. Anyone know what Salahuddin means? In the Arabic? Any ideas? No one knows what Salahuddin means. Any ideas? You know, Muslim names have great meanings behind them. So what do you think it means? Salah, okay. Yes. Correct in the deen, close. Anyone else? Deen, what does deen mean in English? Religion. Faith. Salahuddin actually means righteousness of faith. You know, so when I saw that name, I was like, subhanAllah, it's a great name. And then obviously we know the history of the great Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. Who knows the story of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi? Okay, so that's a brief just introduction to my name and why, you know, I had to change my name and the meaning behind my name. So I grew up in the 1980s in London, very multicultural, right? And I grew up with a lot of people from the Muslim background. Pretty much most of them were from a Pakistani background. And me growing up, I had a very sort of geographical understanding of religion. Meaning, I thought that all the people in India were Hindus. I thought all the Europeans, the white Europeans, their religion was Christianity. I thought all the Orientals, their religion was Buddhism. And it's all good, because every different race or every different people have their own religion. What do you think I knew or thought about Islam as a religion? Which people do you think I thought the religion of Islam belonged to? Arabs? Who thinks Arabs? Put your hand up. Put it up high, yeah? Who thinks, what was the other one? Pakistan. Who thinks Pakistan? Put your hand up. That's literally what I thought. I thought the religion of Islam was the Pakistani religion. And if you know anything about the history between India and Pakistan, right? And obviously the history behind it, there's animosity, right? So it was the Pakistani's religion. I didn't even know it came from Arabia. And so me growing up in London as a Hindu, very close, sort of Gujarati, you know the Gujarati communities are quite close, right? Even in the Muslim communities, right? You guys do things together socially. So I remember growing up and doing things together. So Hinduism is one of the world's biggest religions. Do you know how many Hindus there are in the world today? A billion, close. 800 million. It's actually 1.2 billion now, believe it or not. Right? So that makes it the world's third largest religion. Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism. And so me, growing up, you know, I always just thought the whole of India was Hinduism. I didn't even know there were Muslims in India. I didn't even know the great tradition and history of Islam in India. And I had traveled there in the early 1990s with my father as a young kid to visit some family members. So just like any kid growing up, you follow your family's traditions. You don't question it. I remember going to the temple. Who's been to a temple before or seen a temple? Right? I'm sure you guys have seen temples maybe on TV and on programs. So it's a lot different from the masajid, right? What's different in the temple from a mosque? Idols, yeah? Is it one idol or multiple idols? Multiple idols, right? Does anyone know some of the names of these idols in Hinduism? Ganesh. What's unique about Ganesh? He has an elephant's head. Yes, good. Any other idols? Krishna, Hanuman. Hanuman, Shiva. The point being, in Hinduism, they have a multitude of gods. So this is the first difference between Islam and Hinduism. It's a polytheistic faith, meaning they believe in many gods. And so me going to the temple, I remember going to the ones in London, in Watford, you'd see these massive idols, and you would go and worship them. You'd revere them, and each idol will have a specific role. Right, and you wouldn't think nothing of it. All I remember is going there and seeing these massive statues. It was quite scary, to be honest, right? Going to the temple. But, you know, you follow your family's tradition. You don't question it. right? And you believe that what you're following is true. I remember also looking forward to some of the Hindu festivals in Hinduism. Does anyone know any of the festivals in Hinduism? Diwali, Holi. So Diwali is the festival of light, right? And it's a commemoration of which idols in Hinduism? Not Lakshmi. Ram and Sita, right? The famous story of Ram and Sita when they were in the jungle, when Ravan came and abducted the wife of this god, right? And obviously, this is where they enlisted the help of Hanuman to try and obviously overcome Ravan, right? And this is a famous story that they teach, I think even religious studies, right here in the UK. So again, you know, following the tradition of your forefathers, Allah mentions this in the Quran, that people would follow the religion of their forefathers. And again, these festivities, you would look forward to them because it was a time for the community to get together. You'd meet your uncles, your aunties, your relatives, and you think you're doing something good. You would exchange presents and all of these things. And remember, where was I growing up? I grew up in London. Multicultural. Most of my friends were Pakistani. What did I know about Islam? What do you think? Okay, food. What kind of food? Remember, I'm from Gujarat, India, right? So when you say food... Beef. Okay. Not really. Didn't really associate Islam with beef, but yep. Can't eat swine. Okay, good. So that's one, can't eat pig. What else do you think I knew about Islam? Nope. Didn't know that. Sorry? Nope. Never heard of that name before. No alcohol? Nope. I didn't associate Islam with no alcohol. What I knew about Islam was mainly Ramadan. That these guys would fast during the month of Ramadan. Didn't know nothing about the Quran. Didn't know nothing about Tawheed. Didn't know nothing about Allah. Right? When you talk about food, it's very similar. Desi food, right? To be honest. Muslims maybe would eat some more meat dishes. But it didn't really sort of... I didn't even know about halal food, to be honest. My mom would always go to the halal butchers anyway to get all her meat. So we would eat chicken, we would eat lamb, okay? And so growing up, I just thought it was the religion of my friends and it was their religion. Nothing really interesting going on. Yeah? And so I grew up going through this experience in the 1980s, no internet, not much information out there, not much smartphones. You know, we would go out and play until the lights would come on, right? And I would follow our family's tradition. And then as you get older, the good thing about living in the West is you're exposed to different ideas, right? And so as I got older, and obviously you have this critical way of thinking as well. This idea of multiple gods sort of started playing on my mind. Like, okay, you've got all of these idols in Hinduism. Which is the main god? And you know, in Hinduism, you actually also have a trinity. Does anyone know what that trinity is called in Hinduism? So in Christianity, you know the Trinity, right? What's the Trinity in Christianity? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So you have God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit. That's their theology when it comes to believing in one God. In Hinduism, you also have a Trinity. Brahma, Vishnu, and... Shiva. So we mentioned it. You have the creator, the sustainer, and the destroyer. And all part three of them make up what's known as the Trinity. So you know this idea of Trinity is not just unique to Christianity. It existed amongst pagan religions. Okay? And so there's many things in Hinduism that are at odds with what Islam. And again, I didn't know much about Islam. So for example, like we mentioned, in Hinduism, you have this idea of polytheism, the belief in many gods. In Islam, you have the belief in one God, right? In Islam, in Hinduism, you have this belief of pantheism, meaning that God is within the creation, right? Or part of the creation. In Islam, we have the belief that Allah is the creator. Is not part of the creation, right? It's distinct and different, independent. Also, in Hinduism, you have this idea of avatars, right? And anthropomorphism. And what that means is God comes down in human form, right? So, have you seen that movie Avatar by James Cameron? Who's seen it? Right? It's one of the most popular movies in Hollywood. What's unique about that movie when you look at the characters? Sorry? The color blue. You know, avatar comes from a Sanskrit word which means to come down. Avatara is the Sanskrit word. Meaning those ideas are taken from Hinduism. If you look at the idols that Hinduism has, they're blue in color, right? And so me growing up, all of these ideas that were out there, this idea of reincarnation. Who's heard of reincarnation? Put your hand up. What does it mean? Yeah, the cycle of life and death and rebirth. So they have this idea that when you die, you'll be reborn again into another form. And it will be based upon the way that you lived your life. Meaning if you had good characteristics, good actions, you would be upgraded. If you lived a bad life, then you would get punished. And you'd come back into a lesser life form, right? And so, again, these were the striking differences. But the point being is if you don't know about the alternatives out there, then you follow your tradition. So for me, what it was all of these ideas, when I started to think about them as I was growing up in London, multicultural England, right? That these ideas of believing in multiple gods, this belief in, you know, reincarnation, this belief that God comes down as a human being, just didn't sit right. It just didn't make sense. And so what I did was I decided that, you know what, these things don't make any sense to me, but I'm going to follow my family's tradition out of respect. Okay, and I did that for many years growing up. Even though internally I knew that this doesn't make any sense. Right? And that was me personally. And so at some point I realized that I have to just accept that there must be something, and whenever I need to talk to God, I will just talk to God. Right, I'm not going to basically call out to Krishna or Vishnu or Shiva or Hanuman, right, all of these idols, because for me it just didn't make any sense. Okay? And what is this an example of in Islam? What's happening here? When an individual is having this conflict within them in terms of their upbringing being different from their... Yes, brother. The fitrah. Crisis of faith. The fitrah, yeah? In Islam. Who's heard of fitrah? What is the fitrah in Islam? The natural disposition of what? Belief in one God. Every human being, whether they're a Christian, they're a Hindu, they're an atheist, they're an agnostic, Allah has placed this within them. And this is what's happening to me. Right? Yet, what did I know about Islam? Nothing. How many Muslims living in London? Anyone want to guess? 500,000? Million? So imagine all of you Muslims living in London, and the message of Islam Hardly anyone knows anything about it. How does that make you feel as a community? Sorry? Sad? Is that it? Sorry? Failure. Why is it a failure? People wanting to seek the truth? Even if they're not wanting to seek the truth, what is the job of a Muslim? To share the message of Islam. Yeah? So the point being is, alhamdulillah, you know, I'm just thinking and realizing that these ideas that were sort of part of my family's tradition didn't make any sense. I rejected that. Yeah, I didn't know much about Islam, and I'll come to that. But when we look at the Quran and the stories of the Quran, which other civilization, which other prophets went through a similar sort of awakening, or they grew up in civilizations similar to that? Ibrahim alayhi salam, he grew up in the great civilization, the Mesopotamian civilization, for 2,000 years. His father was a chief idol maker, right? Making idols. And he basically challenged society. Okay? We know the story. As a young boy, there was a celebration going on. And he remained in the city. And I really want you to think about it. Because sometimes when you just read these stories, they're just like, you know, something that is nice to read. This actually happened in the world. It happened. A young boy, he challenged the whole of civilization. Imagine a young boy today challenged the whole of Britain. They went out to celebrate their idol worship. What did he do? What did he do, this young boy? He broke the idols. All of them? No. Except one. So they came back. The whole civilization came back. And they said, who dare smash our idols? Which evil people have smashed up our gods? You know what? Let's ask the young boy. He didn't feel well. He remained. Let's ask him. Maybe he saw something. What was his response? Ask the big one. What's he doing? He's teaching an entire civilization Tawheed through an example. Ask the big one. What was their response? What was their response? Why are we going to ask the big one? The big one can't speak. He's getting them to think. What we're worshipping can't even speak. Why are we worshipping them? Yeah? A young boy, imagine. He's getting people to think about what they're worshipping. Right? And so this was the life of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He went out there and he made sure people understood their purpose. Worship Allah alone. Which other prophet do we know grew up in an idol worshipping society? Our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. How many idols were there when he was growing up in that Kaaba? 360. You know, and he went and he challenged that. He said, why are you worshipping these idols when there is only one God worthy of worship? This is part of our tradition. And today, we have people from different backgrounds and they are still continuing to worship idols. Yet we are here in a community and people know nothing about Islam. How is that possible? I grew up in London, didn't know nothing about Islam, the message of Tawheed. I realized through my natural sort of understanding, and obviously from Allah, logical understanding, that these things don't make sense. But I'm going to follow it. And then, alhamdulillah, what happened was, I don't have time to go into the full story, but I was around some brothers that I had reconnected to. They were Pakistani Muslims, and they were really good people, okay? They invited me to their house. They made me feel welcome. They made me feel part of their family. And so they started to trust me. So I started seeing some of the stuff they did. But the thing was, they weren't really practicing five times a day. But they would do Umrah. They would do Jummah, you know. There would be really good characteristics. And they were giving dawah to someone else. A Christian person. Someone they knew. And I managed to just get some information off them. And here, when I read it, it was the first time I had seen the message of Tawheed in a very clear, simple way. Surah Ikhlas really breaks down for a non-Muslim how simple and clear it is who Allah is. Allah says in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, say He is God, the one and only. One God, that's what I believed. I didn't believe in idol worship, in all of these idols. I had rejected that, but I didn't know any better. Right? The eternal and absolute self-sufficient. Of course, God has to be eternal. God can't have, you know, a beginning or an end. He begets not, nor is He begotten. God has no parents and no offspring. And you know this idea that you have in Hinduism of gods and demigods and sons of gods and daughters of gods, that never made sense to me. Because again, the fitrah is there within everyone. And the final part, and there is none like unto Him. There's nothing like you can imagine Allah. Right? So anything you can imagine is not God. Any human that claims to be God is not God. Anything that is created that has any divine qualities that they try and attribute to, like the universe, is not God. That made perfect sense. Yet, all of those years, living in London, all I knew about Islam was Ramadan. The main message of Tawheed was completely missing. The main message of the Quran was completely missing. And alhamdulillah, when I went through it, the more I read it, the more I understood this is what I believe. This is what's natural, what's known as a natural belief, the fitrah. Okay? And then it got to a point where I realized that, alhamdulillah, either I'm going to accept this and take that plunge, or just continue to live my life as a lie. And alhamdulillah, I decided to take my shahada and say, you know what, I'm going to take this step. And you know, coming from a Hindu background, it's not something that is an easy conversation you can have. So I hid it for a long time from my parents, right? But the point being was that my journey to Islam, you know, obviously hidayah is from Allah, it took a lot of these stages that could have been easily removed if people were out there doing their job. If we were just following what the prophets were doing. Because you know there's millions of people out there like me. Honestly, they're just following their family traditions because they don't know anything better. What they know about Islam is what they see in the media. It's a force of evil. It's negative. It's restrictive. Whereas when I looked into Islam, the more I read, I saw it's more liberating. It's freeing me. It's fulfilling my purpose. You know? And that was the point. And alhamdulillah, like I said, I need to wrap up now, but my sister also embraced Islam. So there's two of us now. Alhamdulillah. Right? And I embraced Islam, realizing it was the truth. But for me, I was the opposite of my sister. You know, the sisters are much better than the brothers, right? So my sister was a fully practicing Hindu. But when she embraced Islam, she became a fully practicing sister. Whereas me, I wasn't really that religiously practicing, let's say. I was more of a spiritual person. So it took me many years to get to the stage of me practicing Islam. And I know a lot of people go through that journey, right? And it's fine. Everyone has their journey. But the point being also was when I took my shahada, there was no one there to teach me about Islam. There were no programs. I went to the mosque, took my shahada, gave you a book, send you on your way. Khalas. Expected you to just learn the deen from yourself. So what happened was, alhamdulillah, in 2010, a few months after my sister embraced Islam, there was an organization that did a new Muslim retreat. And my sister said, you know what? This looks interesting. Let's go and check it out. That was in 2010. And that was the first ever new Muslim retreat from IERA. Sheikh Abdul Rahim Green led that, and I attended that. There, I learned for the first time the understanding of Tawheed, the five pillars of Islam. I met other new Muslims that were going through this challenge and program and, you know, the difficulties that they face. So we connected together. And it was a beautiful experience over the weekend. I learned the salah, how to pray, but also the meaning. Okay? And it was beautiful. And then from that day, I realized, subhanAllah, you know, this deen coming from darkness, you know, alhamdulillah, if you're born into Islam, you are so blessed because you don't have to go through that journey. But when you come from darkness and you realize how close you were, that you could have still been on that path of darkness, still being in that level of jahiliyyah, still being in the worst position, because the worst sin, according to Allah and Islam, is what? Associating partners. So you could drink, you could fornicate, you can commit, you know, evil acts, but as long as you don't commit shirk and you don't die upon that, then Allah can forgive you. But obviously you want to, Islam is there as a force for good, it's a guidebook to teach you. But there's millions of people out there that are good, meaning they're doing good actions, but the problem is they are committing shirk and they don't know it. And the reason they don't know it is because we as Muslims are not communicating the message of Islam. And so I decided that I needed to join this cause. I needed to go out there because my brothers and sisters in humanity need to know about Islam. I joined in 2012. We did the Olympics campaign. Is life just a game? 500 brothers came out on the day giving dawah with the yellow t-shirts, right? And then I got involved with new Muslim support, new Muslim retreats, and supporting that. And IERA has grown, you know, since 2009, over 30 countries, so many hundred duat across the world. A lot of them are reverts, majority of them are reverts, supporting new Muslims, because this is what the Prophet ﷺ came. And you know, that's why I'm here. This weekend we are here in Bolton to educate you, to remind you, brothers and sisters, this is your job. Your job is to go out to the streets of Bolton and call people to La ilaha illallah. At least give them a chance, give them an opportunity. Because you don't know. You know what? Maybe Allah will guide them. Maybe Allah will guide your work colleague who's not a Muslim. Maybe Allah will guide your neighbor who's not a Muslim. Maybe Allah will guide those people that you interact. But at least you give them the chance. At least on the day of judgment, they can't say and point the finger at you and say, you know what? You were my neighbor. Why didn't you tell me about Islam? Why didn't you give me a copy of the Quran? Maybe I would have accepted it. Right? And so look, I'm not here to be negative. I'm just here to point out, look, you have a job to do, right? And IERA, alhamdulillah, is an organization that focuses on that. We make it super easy for you. We give you a dawah training course. We give you the materials. We come up, we set up the programs so that, you know, you don't have to figure it out for yourself. You can get involved by supporting the work, get involved by doing dawah, get involved by volunteering. We even have online dawah now. You can join, do dawah from the comfort of your phone 2 hours a week. Your obligation is done, right? But this was the job of the prophets. So just in conclusion, I've gone over time a little bit, apologize. But look, I was someone who was guided to Islam, but that guidance required someone to come and share the message, you know? Share the message of Islam. To share the message of Tawheed, I had to read the material, right? And this is not going to happen until we all get involved collectively and share that message. And you know, just to end on this point, who here is from the Indian subcontinent? Put your hand up. Like 90% of us, yeah? Have you ever in your life thought about the person in your lineage who was the first person that embraced Islam? Have you done that? Do you know who that person is? Because you take your Islam for granted, but someone in your lineage embraced Islam. And because of that person, you're Muslim. Your parents, your children, your descendants, inshallah, they're going to Jannah. Because that one person took the step. If you met that person, how happy would you be? And inshallah, you'll meet this person in Jannah. You'd hug them. You'd kiss them. Yeah? Change your whole trajectory of your lineage. You're going Jannah because of them. Take one step further. What about the person that gave them dawah? How happy and emotional would you be to meet that person? What would you do for that person? Everything. So you can't, because that person has passed away now, right? So they're, you know, waiting to be judged, and inshallah they'll be in Jannah. So how can you give back to that individual who gave you dawah? Your lineage dawah. How can you pay them back? Because they're dead. You can't pay them back now. I'll tell you how you can pay them back. By doing exactly what they did. They gave your family a chance. Why don't you return the favor and give the rest of humanity a chance by getting involved in dawah? Inshallah. So that's my story in a nutshell. Inshallah. Jazakallah khair for listening. Inshallah, anything good I have said is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and anything bad is from myself. So please forgive me for my mistakes and ranting. I'm going to pass you over to our beloved Sheikh Yusuf Chambers, inshallah, and he's going to share some really good messages and stories to conclude tonight's program. Inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We start by praising Allah, peace and blessings upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ibn Abdullah, Habibullah, the man that we owe so much love and respect and due reverence to, without which none of us would be here today, 100%. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had chosen to be selfish and not share his love for humanity, Bolton would not be 35% Muslim today. Saudi Arabia wouldn't have been Muslim. Pakistan, Sindh, Hind, none of the places would be Muslim today. I'd like you to think and reflect about your own personal situation if you didn't have the Shahadatain, if you did not have the Quran, if you did not have the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you didn't have your salah, if you didn't have Bayt Allah, if you didn't know what was the purpose of your existence, if you did not know that alcohol was completely bad for you, haram, if you did not know that gambling was wrong, If you did not know the etiquettes of looking after your wife and your children, and your wife didn't know how to look after you according to God's commandments, what would your life be like? What would your existence be like? Would you even be alive? Would you be in a gutter? What woeful state would you be in? And would I be in? Would we all, nahnu, be in? If that catastrophe was to be true, if somebody did not decide, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, defined it just, he said, I will just call my Muslim brothers around in the Saudi Arabian area, and he did not advise them to leave Mecca, leave Medina. As it happens, as we all know, alhamdulillah, in the last sermon, in the presence of the Sahaba Ikram, some 124,000 were present listening to that khutbah, listening to that reminder. SubhanAllah. Only 10,000 remained. Only 10,000 remained in that area. The rest of them left Habibullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They left him. And you know, think about the most beloved person to you, your mother, your father, your betcha, your sister, your brother, your uncle, your auntie. Think about the most beloved person that every time you see them, you think, oh, mashallah, I could never leave this person. What would make you leave that person? What would make you leave that honorable relationship that you have? The most beloved, the most loving person. But then magnify that by 100 times. Because the companions could not leave Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They had so much reverence and love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even looking at his face, they couldn't stop looking at his face. Some of the companions, they talk about this. The rahmah, the love, the respect. They would put their life on the line, and they did for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam countless times in many battles. Many of the companions, there's so many stories. We haven't got time to go through them now. So imagine this man, imagine this relationship, imagine this circumstance. Imagine this man has given you a purpose of life. He's given you, he's totally changed your whole, he's changed the whole society. Within a few years, Quran is being revealed in a period of 23 years, maybe in 10 years, the whole of the Arabian Peninsula has changed. And yet, and they could get 100,000 thawab for praying in the Haram. 1,000 thawab for praying in masjid in Medina. The Prophet's masjid in Medina. And yet, 90% of them left. I ask you, why is it, how is it possible? How is it even, does it make any sense logically? If you didn't know the rewards for da'wah, you would think it was madness on the part of the companions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me for even mentioning such a thing. It happens. And many of the companions, most of the companions did not die and get buried next to Rasulullah, like they all wanted to. They died in far-flung lands. Some of them were in Palestine. Some of them went to China, India, Pakistan, as we know. Some of them were running towards, you know, Spain. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had explained to them that every single time a person accepts the deen of Islam, it's like they're going to be praying for you. Every salah they pray, every letter of the Quran that they recite, even badly, you get rewarded for that 10 times. Or maybe more times. Every piece of sadaqah they give, every time they have relations with their wife, you are rewarded for it. SubhanAllah. Can you imagine what the companions were going through? They were saying, torment. No, Habibi, we do not want to leave you. But what you are offering us here is eternal blessings. First of all, in our qabr, in our grave, sadaqah jariyah. And then eternal blessings in the house where we'll be next to you, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Jannat al-Firdaws al-A'la. Do you see the trait? You know, that's why I do this work. Because I don't want to be here in some miserable grave with no deeds. And then go there and you're... Where will we be? Do any of us know where we will be? Is our salah sufficient? And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was described as a man, and he was a man. There are not men around now. Not many of us around. With his back to the fire, knocking the insects or the mabuthul, the moths, away from the fire. And the metaphor here is clearly that he was defending humans from Jahannam. Habibullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Not any ordinary man. Sadaq al-alameen. The most truthful amongst all human beings ever. Brought so many miracles. What are the miracles he brought? The Quran. I was having an argument with some Christians. Well, they were arguing with me. I just told them. They said, oh, this man, he did this and he did that. I wouldn't even deign to mention what they were saying. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive them. When they find the truth, they will know. And they said, such and such and this and that, and he hasn't got any miracles. I said, you haven't read the Quran. Clearly you haven't read the Quran. Or if you've read the Quran, you've only read the English, and you've never made tadabbur on the verses. Number one miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A man who could not read or write. He actually disdained, he did not like the poets. He didn't like poetry. It's confirmed in some Sahih hadith. Yet, the Quran is verily a book which makes huge sense. It cannot be replicated. And hundreds of thousands of Bedouin Arabs and scholars have tried, but they have never been able to replicate even an ayah or even a surah. And the Arabic in the verses of the Quran are very dissimilar from the Arabic of the Quraysh. It's well known that some of the poets could recite 100 verses by just looking at the face of one person. And then another poet would come and he would recount the verses verbatim without making one mistake, with instantaneously. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bought this book. You telling me that's not a miracle? Now, Arabic linguists today, modern Arabic linguists today, say it could not have come from Muhammad. He could not read or write. He didn't know poetry. He didn't know maqama. He didn't know prose. He couldn't read or write. So it definitely didn't come from him. Furthermore, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it didn't come from an Arab, because the Arabs at the time, the best linguists, couldn't understand what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was talking about. And they had never heard such verses. They were scared. They used to advise each other at the gates of Hajj, do not listen to that man. He has sihr. He has magic in his bayan. There's something very extraordinary about the book that he keeps reading, the verses he keeps reading, and he will put a spell on you. It didn't help, because everybody listened and most of them took shahada. What I'm saying, my brothers and sisters, brothers, probably brothers, sisters at home, right? Downstairs. And on the radio, I think. We are talking about the definite article, the truth, the haq. There is nothing else. 33 years, I've been a Muslim. For 11 years, I searched. And I searched, and I searched, and I searched. I visited the Buddhists, I visited the Hindus, I saw Jews, I read the Jerusalem Bible, I read the King James's version, I've read so many philosophers, and so on and so forth. And none of it made any sense to me, in the sense it did not give me a purpose, it didn't give me a dimension to live in, it didn't give me a community of people to live in, it didn't give me a house to pray in, it didn't give me a defined way of doing business, it didn't give me a defined way of doing charity, it didn't give me a defined way of looking after my wife and my children looking after me, and my wife looking after me, and the community obligations, it didn't give me all of that. And I sat with those people. I sat with the Buddhists for 3 months. I visited so many churches. I went to Hindu temples. Islam is the haq. The first thing you have to know. And you know what? We're born in a state of weakness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us. We are born in a state of weakness. So we have to keep reminding each other. The concept of the reminder, for example, the Jummah Khutbah. What is the purpose behind the Jummah Khutbah? To remind the person, the people, to remind the community about who they are, what are their obligations, to themselves first and foremost, to their families and then their neighbors, and then the wider community, and then the world. So my brothers and sisters, first of all, verily the haq. Secondly, when you have the truth and you have something which is immensely beneficial, and you know a book that trumps all the other books, that has been memorized by millions alive today. No exaggeration to say millions. There's probably 10,000, 20,000 in Bolton. 10,000 maybe. Allah knows best. Some of them. I met one young boy, one of the Malana's sons. 20 parts of the Quran memorized already at the age of 9. We know children at the age of 6 and 7 memorize the whole Quran. No other book in living history of mankind has ever been memorized, and you can put that out there. Nobody will ever come. Nobody will ever come. So isn't that a miraculous thing? Preserved, memorized, miraculous, foretelling the future. So we have a way of telling people. We have a lot of, we can put a list of 10 things. Did you know this? Just interesting. And give them the references. Give them some books. Give them some madai, biryani, whatever. And away you go. You feed their stomach, you feed their soul. Fi sudurin nas. And after this, maybe they will become your friend. Maybe they will become more than of you. They will become close to you. And then afterwards, maybe they will take shahada. And then this guy is praying with you for you, and you're getting the reward. According to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you get the reward of any action of a person you recommend to do a good action. You get the reward without any diminishment on the part of the person who's doing the action, because you told him, do this action. Allah gives you the reward. And then this person, he loves the dawah. Because, you know, a lot of reverts, we're a bit crazy, you know. We go off and we push people. We push ourselves. We're outside our comfort zone a lot of the time. We don't mind because we're already outside the comfort zone. I've lost my family. We've lost our other community. But we gained so much more. So they go out. And this man, he goes out and he says, what about my other neighbors? I wonder. And he starts talking to his neighbors. And then 3 or 4 of them, they take shahada. Now, this is the interesting bit, because then if you got 4 or 5 shahadas, and by the way, you were the one who recommended him to do the action. So you see these 5 people, you say, wow, that's a team of blessing. Now, what happens is those 5 go out, and they tell another 5, and then there's 25. Have you heard that thing, like network marketing, Amway? Forget it. This is the ultimate network marketing system. So I'll tell you the story. Abdurrahim Green, he used to be in Hyde Park Corner all the time. And he embraced Islam 2 or 3 years before me. And I used to attend his study circle in his house. We used to go through the books of the scholars. And then outside the house, he says to me, Yusuf. And he was tough then. Now he's like a little nice cuddly bear. But then he was tough. Yes. Abdurrahim, what? He said, what are you doing for the dawah? You were brought up, you became Muslim in this country. You found Islam. Are you not content? Are you content just to sit and not tell your brothers and sisters in humanity about this faith? Because he was there in every day in Hyde Park Corner. He was there, or he was in the university telling people to give dawah. He was obsessed with it. So let me show you how the figures work and how network marketing systems work. So I then got up and I left my job. I sold my business because I was convinced. It was tough, but then I realized I never wanted for anything. Allah will provide for you. I never wanted for anything. And we started Green and Chambers Consulting, and we started giving dawah. And then in 2009, in July, we started Aira. And then in 2009, Aira, we went to, we did a mass awareness event across the UK. And we came out and We had no resources at all. We didn't even have one penny to our name. Then one man who attended the tour, brother, make dua for him, Nasser Khan, he called me and he said 50,000. So he started the whole thing rolling. In this period of time, between today and July 2009, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to preside over 500,000 shahadas. And it's not an exaggeration. Last year was 200,000. And by the year 2030, it is our aim, and mathematically we've calculated it is possible if we get the resources, that we can be on 1,000,000 shahadas every year. We're working in 31 countries. Some of the countries we're getting 7,000-8,000 shahadas a month. In Malawi, in Rwanda, in Uganda, in Philippines, in Latin America. Here in the UK, we're starting our mission now. The mission is to go to all of the masajid, to open up. And we are not based on one fiqh. By the way, mistakes were made early on. When you become Muslim early on, of course, you stick with a group of people because you feel safe with them. Then when you learn, you say, ha, it's a vast ocean. So you meet people from all over the place. And alhamdulillah, I'm telling you, you need to invest in this network marketing system known as Islam, Islamic Dawah. Because Allah will provide for you in this world and in the hereafter. Seriously, and in your grave. It's an amazing thing, honestly. And if you have your Quran, and you keep reading the Quran, and you keep reading the meaning of the Quran, you know that a third of the Quran is about the stories of the Anbiya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, calling the people to Tawheed, the oneness of Allah. So, keep reading the Quran. Invest your time. Become a da'i. Da'iyah for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is making ittiba in the best possible way of the great man Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Try your best to go outside your comfort zone and speak to your neighbors and speak to your friends. We have the resources. We have the resources for you. We have educational material. We can do many, many trainings. Okay, we have some books which are at the back, so you can start giving dawah straight away. We have a future plans to come back to Bolton a lot, because I think that we have been so happy that the ulama here are totally supportive of what we're doing now. Okay, and I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. Because it was very difficult sometimes when you used to come to certain masajid and they look at you blankly. Things have changed, alhamdulillah. Things have changed for the good. So we want you to, number one, you can come on a destination dawah, which is when we take you out into the field, okay? And you live dawah. You come to Malawi, beautiful place anyway. And it's very, very good ulama there that we're working with. Very, very good business people. Someone called Hafiz Faisal. Remember him in your dua. Hafiz Faisal, mashallah. He's enabling the dawah. And his plan is for Muslim country by 2030, inshallah. And it's not pie in the sky. It's all about that network marketing system. For people that love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, make ittiba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and have knowledge about how to speak about the dawah, how to speak about the deen, and we can help you with that. But I want you to come on the destination dawah. I want you to become invested in the dawah. I want you to support the dawah financially, because it costs money to get every shahada and take them into an Islamic course and then support them. We have humanitarian organizations working alongside us. We need as many as we can get. It doesn't need MOUs. You don't need to send money to us. You just, if you've got, you know, humanitarian organizations that can help us, they can come in, they can build wells. Nice well there. Sibyl, you know, in the middle of their village. They've just taken Shahada, and a village, a well is there, and there's a clinic there, and some doctors helping out, and things like that. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen organically. It's not going to happen by millions and millions of pounds. But we do need your finance. By the way, I'll put it out to you. We've got to reach our target is £1,000. So it's 10 people to give £100 left. I leave that with you. I'm not going to do a fundraiser. Although I'm very well known for that, unfortunately. But I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easier. We're approaching the Isha Salah, so I won't delay the preparation for that and some of the sunnah prayer that will go on. But I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us in Bolton to realize this beautiful thing of spreading the message of Islam, and for us to regain consciousness of Habib Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the mission dawah started from that great man. And just to remind you of one hadith to end it, Hudayfa in Yemen, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was heard saying, was reported by Hudayfa bin Yemen, that either you will command the good and forbid the evil, or a calamity will be sent to you. Meaning, dawah. It means dawah. Yeah? And then when you raise your hands to remove the calamity, unfortunately, nothing will happen. Then you look at Gaza, you look at Syria, you look at Iraq, you look here, our own children are leaving the deen. They're not praying sometimes. You look around the world, Pakistan. You look at the type of leadership we have in the Ummah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replace them with better people, and you'll see the calamity is unfortunately here. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Wal asr, innal insana lafi khusr, illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihati, wa tawassaw bil haqq wa tawassaw bis sabr.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا
سنتیں پڑھ لیں پھر انشاءاللہ سنتوں کے بعد نماز کھڑی ہو جائے گی پری سنت انشاءاللہ افضل سنت صلاح البی
أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
Safed was from Malaysia. Please straighten the rows. Allahu Akbar. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Malik Yawm Al-Din. Iyaka na'budu wa نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين لا أقسم بهذا البلد وأنت حل بهذا البلد ووالد وما ولد لقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد أيحسب أن لن يقدر عليه أحد يقول أهلكت مالا لبدا أيحسب أن لم يره أحد ألم نجعل له عينين ولسانا وشفتين وهديناه النجدين فلقتحم العقبة وما أدراك ما العقبة فك رقبة أو إطعام في يوم ذي مسغبة يتيما ذا مقربة أو مسكينا ذا متربة ثم كان من الذين آمنوا وتواصوا بالصبر وتواصوا بالمرحمة أولئك أصحاب الميمنة والذين كفروا بآياتنا هم أصحاب المشأمة عليهم نار مؤصدة الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين والشمس وضحاها والقمر إذا تلاها والنهار إذا جلاها
والليل إذا يغشاها والسماء وما بناها والأرض وما طحاها ونفس وما سواها فألهمها فجورها وتقواها قد أفلح من زكاها وقد خاب من دساها كذبت ثمود بطغواها إذ انبعث أشقاها فقال لهم رسول الله ناقة الله وسقياها فكذبوه فعقروها فدمدم عليهم ربهم بذنبهم فسواها ولا يخاف عقباها. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Allah.